each and every one of us, each and every day, has a choice to serve the Savior who served us by saving us through his grace and mercy. Each of us has a choice to walk in the way that he has aligned for us. It's a narrow way, but it's a way well worth it. Saturday the 9th is our painting class, 1 to 4. We're going to have a fun spring picture, bring food to share, something simple. Sign up is at the table. That's probably in the back, right, Wandy? Okay, right in the back behind Ken there. Next Sunday will be our potluck dinner after church. Our men's breakfast is canceled this month as Bob will be out of town for that day for a funeral. Monday night is women's Bible study at 6 p.m. Wednesday evening service is at 6:30 p.m. May I have the ushers come forward for the morning tithes and offerings? And to pray for each other, to pray for our country, our president, and the safety of our troops and our Congress. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we just ask, Father, that you would just bless this tithe and offering, Father. Father, that you would spread it upon the waters, Father. That you would bless our nation, Father. Father, that you would help our nation completely return to you, Lord. We ask and pray. Amen.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom.
New things today. Lord, I just thank you for being here in our midst. We just want to give you glory and praise, Lord. You are so worthy. Yes. Thank you, Father God. Praise your holy name. Amen.
Yes.
Amen.
Yes. Yes.
I'm thinking maybe I'll
please stand.
Well, maybe I'll just leave it like this. It's already so. All right. All right. First song is Ancient of Days.
Blessing and honor, glory and power be unto the Ancient of Days. From every nation, all of creation, bow before the Ancient of Days. Every tongue in heaven and earth shall declare your glory. Every knee shall bow at your throne. In worship you will be exalted, O God, and your kingdom shall not pass away, O Ancient of Days. Blessing and honor, glory and power be unto the Ancient of Days. From every nation, all of creation, bow before the Ancient of Days. Every tongue in heaven and earth shall declare your glory. Every knee shall bow at your throne. In worship you will be exalted, O God. And your kingdom shall not pass away, O Ancient of Days. Your kingdom shall reign over all the earth. Sing unto the Ancient of Days. For none can compare to your matchless worth. Sing unto the Ancient of Days. Every tongue in heaven and earth shall declare your glory. Every knee shall bow at your throne. In worship you will be exalted, O God, and your kingdom shall not pass away, O Ancient of Days. Your kingdom shall reign over all the earth. Sing unto the Ancient of Days, for none can compare to your matchless worth. Sing unto the Ancient of Days. Your kingdom shall reign over all the earth. Sing unto the Ancient of Days. For none can compare to your matchless worth. Sing unto the Ancient of Days.
Okay. Sorry. You know, I don't know where to go.
We'll just keep going.
I might still be in trouble. Okay. Thank you, Lord. All right, what a friend we have in Jesus. We're going to do this one. We're going to try to do this one fast.
A little bit faster.
So, rather than slow. So, we'll see how we do.
In Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Jesus. the load of care. Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee, take it to the
say that this song has been on my heart for so many weeks, and I just praise God that He is a treasure we can seek, that He is that precious. And Lord, let our hearts, you know, hunger to seek Him and find Him.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Thank you, Jesus.
You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up I'd be a fool. You are my all in all.
Your face is all.
to you, for I know you satisfy. I am empty, but I know your love does not run dry. And so I wait for you. And so I wait for you. I'm falling on my knees, offering all of me. Jesus, you're all this heart is living for. How can I run to you, for your arms are open wide? I am weary, but I know your touch restores my life. And so I wait for you. And so I wait for you. I'm falling on my knees, offering all of me. Jesus, you're all this heart is living for. Hungry, I come to you, for I know you satisfy. I am empty, but I know your love does not run dry. And so I wait for you. And so I wait for you. I'm falling on my knees, offering all of me. Jesus, you're all this heart is living for.
All right, that's better. Oh, good to be with you. Well, it was an experience. My wife was very nervous, and I'm the one that made all the mistakes, so I don't think she had anything to be nervous about. 6 years of piano lessons didn't take much. It really didn't stick much with me. My mom used to be in the habit of telling me once in a while about how much money they had spent on me and how great and high their hopes had been for. It was big bucks. They paid some like concert grade pianist to give me piano lessons for 6 years, and I cannot read music. Oh. Well, we're getting down to kind of the brass tacks in John, but this morning, actually, riding around, before I get into this, we're going to be picking up in John chapter 13. I heard something that just sparked a little bit of a rabbit trail in my brain, and I wanted to take a minute and just mention. It's probably in things that we'll get into deeper in a further message, but I was listening to NPR. Now, I'm quite politically conservative, and I consider NPR to be way left-wing, but I listen to them to keep an eye, keep up on what the enemy's up to, okay? So I enjoy the programming, and they were interviewing a lady on there who was, one of you will probably correct me, but my layman's version of what she said she'd been diagnosed with was bipolar schizophrenia. And she was describing the experiences and what that was like. And she was diagnosed with the schizophrenia, she said, when she was in the shower one day in her 20s and said she heard an audible voice say, "I hate you." And she's not a Christian. Obviously, none of her doctors are, and they've been busy medicating and treating her ever since. And I just want to say right now, there's only two ways to look at that. And the way she described it was heartrending. She described the depression, the anxiety, and how she's learned to cope with deciding the difference between reality as in what she can see, and this thing that the doctors have spent the last 30 years telling her is something wrong in her. And I just want to say I disagree with that prognosis. Like, I believe in a spiritual realm. And I wanted to say that this morning because I don't know when you and I are, like, we're living in a world that's getting darker. You want, if I talked to that woman, I'd say, I have no doubt something screamed in the back of your head, I hate you. Because we've got an enemy that's out to kill us. And I just wanted to mention that because as we're going through the Gospels here, there's only two ways to look at this gospel. Either from the perspective of the world, which is busy trying to explain everything away and say, well, there weren't really demons that Jesus was kicking out. They were just bipolar schizophrenics. And Jesus just, I've heard this. I'm just going to tell you what I've heard it described as. That, well, this was just Jesus using the terminology that they were familiar with in that day. He really knew, you know, that's how they'll get away around the idea that Jesus was the Son of God. You know, and really knew everything. They say, well, he really knew it was just bipolar schizophrenia, but it was actually, you know, he just used the terminology of casting demons out to pacify the superstitious crowd around him. I'm going to tell you, bunk! Jesus really knew what was going on, said what was going on. And I'm not saying I disbelieve in all medical diagnoses. I'm just going to say that the woman I listened to this morning reminded me a lot of a woman that's talked about in the Gospels that said she suffered from bleeding for years, spent all of her money on doctors, and they had no solution until she came to Jesus and touched him once, and she was healed. And that's what just, it made me ache to listen to this woman because she's describing on national radio how she spent years and years and years battling with something that she's been told and told and told is just her messed up brain. And I'm saying, no, you're... Why doesn't somebody share the gospel with this lady and say, no, there's a Savior, and he came to set us free from those kind of attacks? So I just wanted to mention that because I want us to remember as we're going through this, do you understand that to believe these things is crazy, okay? I fully admit that. To believe that there's a living and powerful God and he sent his Son here and that there's a battle going around us, to the world, it's irrational. Do you realize that to believe that God speaks to you is schizophrenia by definition? I want you to think about that once. If you believe that God talks to you by the clinical definition, you're schizophrenic. And I just want to say, I'm the happiest crazy person you've ever met. I'm okay with being labeled crazy as long as I know that there's a God and he's leading my life. So let's read some more crazy stories. We're digging into John chapter 13 now. So Jesus had come back up to Jerusalem. We've read about the triumphal entry, the celebratory dinner that they had at Lazarus and Mary and Martha's house, how the religious leaders are pulling their hair out more all the time. I mean, they are desperately trying to find a way to kill Jesus, kill Lazarus, anybody, basically, that supports the idea that he might be who he actually says he is. Not that much different than today. Our secular leaders are busy trying to figure out how to kill Jesus a second time. So beginning in verse or chapter 13, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, so remember, he had come to Jerusalem 6 days before the Passover, so now we're getting really close. But before the feast of the Passover, now I've got to mention, we're about to get into Jesus is going to a dinner with his disciples, something that maybe you're not aware of and that is a point of a little bit of confusion in the Gospels and that I don't have a perfect answer for, is the question of whether what Jesus ate was the Passover meal or not. Maybe you're not aware of that because there was, I want to put this, so here's where the confusion, or I should say the question arises. Basically, we believe that Jesus Christ was our Passover lamb, right? So the question is, was he actually crucified for the Passover, or was he crucified after the Passover? Like that whole debate, that argument of, okay, was he the Passover lamb literally, as in was he crucified on Passover, or was he crucified before it or after it? Part of what makes it a little bit confusing, so here it says before the feast of the Passover, part of what we have to understand is that in Judaism, Passover is not one day, okay? It's an entire week. within, not just within Judaism, I should clarify that, within the Old Testament, if you go study the Passover, the Feast of Passover, it's connected to what's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, okay? So Jews to this day, when they get ready to celebrate Passover, clean out all the leavening from their house, okay? That's part of when it talks about the Exodus story, and everybody got ready and left, said that they rushed out before they could put leavening or yeast into their bread. So then they took their dough and they made unleavened bread out of it when they were traveling across the wilderness. And as part of that, and as part of the festivals that got implemented after that, Passover begins what's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread that lasts for 7 days. So the whole festival is actually 8 days long. So when it says before the Feast of the Passover, it may be saying before what we think of as the Passover dinner, but it may also just simply saying before this whole week has transpired, because it's going on and on and on following this day. So you need to keep that in mind when we're reading this. They're not necessarily just talking about one day events here. They're talking about something that went on for quite a while. So it says, now before the Feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's one I want to stick on my fridge. I read through this again this morning, and that one, it just stalled me out. I sat there and reread it a few times. Like, that is astoundingly beautiful. Having loved his own who are in the world, he loved him to the end. He didn't give up. He didn't say, well, this isn't worth it. He knew what was coming. He didn't go, okay, I'm bailing. Said, loved him right to the end, literally to his end. And supper being ended, this is interesting, is this has jumped over what we think of as the Last Supper. John doesn't spend much time at all on the details. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? It's a little incredulous. I mean, we've talked about this before in the context of some of the washing feet that's happened already, but I mean, this is the lowliest of low. Nobody but the very most humble servant did this. And I guarantee you, without a doubt, there wasn't a single other religious teacher or rabbi in the entire nation of Israel at this point that was washing anybody's feet. That was so contrary. We don't really have a good comparison to it, but if you've seen old movies or you're old enough, I'm sure some of the older members of the congregations can remember when pastors were well-respected people, okay? Not anymore, but you can remember a time, you go back even 60 years or so in American history, and there was a time when to be Reverend so-and-so was very respected. Like, even secular people would modify their language and their behavior in the presence of a pastor, right? Now, we've got past that to the point now where the world just mocks spiritual leaders, but if you imagine that, say the America of 60 to 100 years ago, and then add a whole bunch more emphasis on it, that's what it meant to be a teacher or a rabbi in the land of Israel today. You know, it was a position of utmost respect. It was like pretty much take somebody who is the most amazing doctor you know, the most amazing physicist, and the greatest theologian you know, and ball them all up in one. If you could picture all that together, because that's basically what they represented to the people of Israel at that point in history. So those guys had people chasing them down to wash their feet. They most definitely did not take the people that were following them and say, I want to wash your feet. Unheard of. So it's not shocking that Peter here is just incredulous. Like, this is so out of the ordinary, out of what would be acceptable for a teacher in this day and age to do, that he's just floored. So it says, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. This is another example where they haven't got the Holy Spirit yet. So he's floored, doesn't understand it, and Jesus said, you're just going to have to go with this because you're not going to get it right now. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. This isn't Peter just being obstinate, okay? He's just saying, like, listen, clearly you've got a screw loose. This is wrong. I mean, in Peter's mind, that's what I want you to understand, this isn't just him being flippant. In his mind, this is morally wrong. Like, the teacher doesn't wash the student's feet. Like, this is just an upending of the entire social order as he knows it. So he's just saying, no, says, you will never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. I spent a lot of time thinking about that, even praying about that. And I really believe what Jesus is saying here goes a lot deeper than just washing feet. When Jesus says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me, he doesn't say, unless I wash your feet. I think what he's really, really, really trying to get across to Peter here is that you understand what he's doing here is a precursor to his death, right? And that after the fact, they understood that his death was what brought about their cleansing and washing, but they didn't understand that yet either. And literally, Jesus is saying here, if you can't get over the idea of me washing your feet, you're never going to be able to get over the idea of me washing all of you by my sacrifice. Like, you're not going to get there. If you can't get past the idea that I'm the great leader, the great teacher, the miracle worker, and that I'm going to wash your feet, then you're never going to be able to get over the idea that I'm going to go march up Calvary's Hill in a few hours and be crucified. You're never going to be able to accept that. So he just tells him plainly, says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now, this is where we find out that Peter wasn't just being flippant, okay? He wants to obey. He wants to learn from the teacher. So look at what he says. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my feet. Because he's going, okay, my choices are either let my master wash me or I'm a reject. And he says, all right, then I'm in. I'm all in. All right, I mean, this, talk about schizophrenic. This looks like a total flip the switch. But no, he's just saying, all right, then if I'm just going to step into what you're telling me, then wash all of me. This is so much like what we really, really are like. I can think about so many times when I come before my Heavenly Father. I want you to think about this a minute. We come before our Father, and we get on our knees to pray. And I can tell you there's always something that God wants to say to you. Whether it's in church, whether it's in your prayer closet, whether it's reading his word, I am absolutely convinced that God is always speaking and he always has something to say to you and me. But what happens a lot of times is we get on our knees and we hear that voice that says, I hate you. And we start seeing this huge list of all the things that we've done wrong. And we end up doing the same thing that Peter does here, where we flip a switch and we go from going in there, maybe a little reluctant, okay, I need everything fixed. And I guarantee you Jesus is going to say the same thing to you that he just said to Peter when you're in your prayer closet. So look at what he says here. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. He's saying to him, listen, let me work on what I know needs to be worked on right now. This is such a massive spiritual metaphor. We need to get this when we're coming to Jesus because we can see all kinds of flaws and the enemy will fling all of your flaws. He'll tell you, you're dirty from head to toe. And this was a huge leap forward in my own spiritual walk to start trusting God to work on the stuff in my life that he wanted to work on instead of my list. I used to go to God with my list of complaints against myself and say, I need help to overcome this in my life. And I need help to overcome this in my life. And I need this. And I'd give him this huge list. I'm like, look at all the flaws and failings in me. I want you to fix them all. And you realize that list is one of the things that I had to surrender to my Heavenly Father when I really got saved and say, you know what? I'm okay with you working on whatever you want to work on in my life at the pace you want to work on it at. And that's when he started working on stuff that I didn't even think was a problem. Whoops. So he says to him, he who is bathed, literally in the blood of Jesus, needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. So if you're washed in the blood of Jesus, you're going to get dirt on your feet once in a while walking through this world. And you're going to need Jesus to wash your feet. But he's already washed all of you. I want you to remember that the next time you hear that voice screaming at you. So for, and then he says, you're clean, but not all of you. It says, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. There was somebody in Jesus' entourage that after spending years with him, still wasn't clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? I'm sure they're all shaking their heads going, no, this makes no sense. It says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. For I then, your Lord and your teacher have washed your feet. You also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is no greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So I grew up with the tradition of, we observed communion, or what you would think of as communion, once a year in the denomination I grew up in. Called it the Lord's Supper service, and it was a very solemn affair. My grandmother would bake unleavened bread, and it was always an evening service, and I have a lot of memories from that experience. But we would go, and part of that would be the men would go to one room, the women would go to the other, and everybody would take turns washing one another's feet. And I think there's great value in that. Some of my greatest, I'd say most solemn memories from my childhood are of that experience. But I think we do it a disservice if we just limit what Jesus is talking here to literal washing of feet. And the reason is because it means nothing culturally to us anymore. I mean, it seems a little bizarre, right? But you think, well, you know, I can go down and get myself a pedicure and, you know, pretty much same thing, right? It's like, so we're giving each other pedicures. Like, it doesn't make sense to us. We have to think of this in the context of this era when, like we've talked about, that this was something that was lowly servitude. So when Jesus says you should wash one another's feet, I don't think we can just let ourselves off the hook by saying, well, I could do that once in a while. I think we need to take a look around us and say, what is the place of lowest servitude amongst one another to really, really get what it means? And I would... You know, and I would be fully supportive of doing that here again. It is a valuable experience, and say to not get too sidetracked, but it was, you know, the congregation I grew up, only baptized members of the congregation participated, and I was young enough that I was never baptized while we were there, so I officially never participated. But my grandfather was an elder in the church, and he was one of those serving types. He never preached, he never taught, but he was the guy that opened the door. He was there an hour before anyone else to shovel the sidewalks, salt them, turn the heat up, and then he was there an hour after everybody left to make sure the lights were off, the heat was turned down. And so when Lord's Supper came, my grandpa would be the one scurrying around getting warm water and collecting towels, and just one of those people that you never noticed him. He was kind of just in the background, and stuff happened because of him. He was that kind of guy. In fact, he was 4'9", made it easier for him to be invisible. But, and I remember watching. I was a kid, and I was supposed to sit at the back and be quiet while the men were doing this. And I remember watching, and I watched my grandfather wash several people's feet, and then everything was done. Everybody had left. My grandpa was cleaning up. It was the end, and he was picking stuff up, and I realized nobody had ever washed my grandpa's feet. And I went up and I said, Grandpa, can I wash your feet? And he let me. And I'm going to tell you, that was a powerful experience. I didn't realize how big of a deal it was until years later. My grandpa had been terribly burned as a child. And he had burned the soles of his feet and the palms of his hands. They'd had a kerosene fire. They had an old kerosene furnace. They lived in Douglas. They say he left the skin of his hands on the rope bell when he rung the fire bell to come get the fire department. And his feet were so tender, he never let anybody touch him. And that day, I don't know, he probably did it. I'm not sure just what was going through his head, but he let his probably 8-year-old grandson wash his feet that day. And a powerful memory for me, one of seeing my grandfather's servitude and then getting the chance to participate in that as a kid. But I want us to really focus on the fact that we need to be observing this, not in the literal sense as much as we need to be observing it in the spirit that Jesus talked about. Like, this isn't just something like my upbringing. It was something we did once a year. And I feel like in that sense, we missed it. Like, this is something that Jesus wasn't saying, all right, once a year when you do Passover, I want you to all be servants, and then the rest of the year, you're going to be a bunch of selfish, stuck-up pricks. That's not what he means. He's saying, like, if I can do this, and this is before he's even been crucified, remember, he's just doing this because this is things that he can do with them while they can discuss it. He's about to go to another level of sacrifice and servitude that he's not going to have the chance to talk to them about while it's happening. And I just want us to think about that as we're interacting as a congregation, as we're going through the week, the days, the years, as time's going by. I want us to be looking for opportunities to be servants the way that Jesus was. It says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'd say the inverse is true. Not blessed if you don't. Pretty simple. Do you want to be blessed? Let's do these things. It says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. So he's saying, okay, starting to talk about Judas, right? They have no idea what's going on. He does, and he simply says, I'm telling you these things now, basically so that the devil couldn't sneak in and whisper in their ear, see something side, just broadsided Jesus. He didn't see this coming. He's telling them, that's the only reason I'm discussing this, is I want you to know this does not catch me by surprise. I know what's coming down the pipe. Says, now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. I found this really interesting. It says he was troubled in spirit. I want you to think about this. When we think of Judas, we have all kinds of church history and tradition, but the fact was he was Jesus' friend. I mean, you think about this. You spend years on the road ministering side by side. If you knew that one of your closest friends was about to stab you in the back, what would you do? And Jesus' response is just to be troubled. He didn't call him out. He doesn't say, you wicked traitor. He just says he's troubled in heart and says, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. I mean, they're all of a sudden looking around going, what? One of us? Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. See, when it says here, they wanted to get things for the feast. This is talking about that week-long feast again. They're assuming, oh, okay, he's got to get supplies because we've got a week of being here in Jerusalem for this Feast of Unleavened Bread. We're going to need stuff for that. Or somebody else reasons, well, maybe, you know, he's going to go give alms to the poor. Which is an interesting thought. You think about that, Jesus, that they actually thought Jesus might be giving out charity? Jesus, giving charity. Then it says, so when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I will be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, this is interesting that he's been with them all these years, and this is, he says, a new commandment. It's the first time he tells them this. I give to you, love one another as I've loved you. If you think about the stories that we've been reading before now, the times there was bickering and fighting and questions of who is going to be greatest, think about this. Jesus was always the moderator. He's always the one that would step in and say, time out, boys. All right, now hug each other. You know, I mean, really, that's what you see happening over and over. You see all these weird conflicts and questions. And he didn't need to give them a commandment like this because he was always there, a lot like you are as parents, to step up and say, all right, was that behavior kind? Was that Christian behavior? Like, grab your two kids by the shoulder, they've just been fighting, and say, now, like, come on, you know you love each other. But someday your kids grow up, right? And you're not there to be in the middle anymore, and you might tell them something like this. You might say, like, all right, I'm not going to be around, you know, I'm going to die someday. Don't kill your brother or sister after I'm gone, right? Like, he's really preparing them to not be there. And he said, all right, up until now, I haven't needed to make this blanket statement because I've been busy teaching you how to love one another. But I want you to understand now, that wasn't just some ideas for while I was here. This is a new thing. And then what it says in verse 35, I think we should have posted in every church in America. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Do you realize that this is one of the world's greatest contentions against the church today? Their accusation of hypocrisy, which usually is they're such a bunch of hard-hearted, hard-nosed, hard-driving, and uncaring people. And they got some good evidence against us. I haven't had time to look lately. Last I remember checking, there are approximately 12,000 denominational fragments in the Christian church. And I'm just going to say, I guarantee you that Jesus is grieved by that, because that looks nothing like what he said when he said, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You know, short of, I'm going to say this right now out in public, short of denying belief that Jesus is the Son of God, I don't think there's any excuse for churches splitting up over differences of opinion. I just don't believe it. If we can't get past differences in theology and differences in how high the temperature in the church ought to be or how loud the music ought to be, then I question whether we're doing a very good job at all of following Jesus and if we're not just following traditions. And I'm sure every time another church split happens over pre-trib or post-trib raptures or the exact nature of the Godhead, whether you're Trinitarian or Arianism in your theology, that every time another church split happens over that, I guarantee you there is weeping in heaven. Because that looks nothing like what Jesus said the world would going to know we were his disciples by our love for one another. And you understand, this is something that really struck me when I was first studying into this stuff with my eyes opened, is I realized that, you know, for most of my history, we'd been busy concentrating on a lot of, I'll say, the fine points of the law, okay? How to keep the Sabbath, how to keep the festivals, and like, I would have called myself a Torah observant person, okay? Torah is the term for the Old Testament law. A Torah keeper. And one day it just, I'm going to say, smoked my little wagon when I realized that we had been busy doing all of that and breaking the greatest commandment. Majoring in the minors. When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And like unto it, love your neighbors yourself. And I realized I had no love in me. I was afraid of failing God. I didn't love him. I was afraid of him. Afraid that he was going to be mad if I didn't get it right, basically. And I didn't love my neighbor unless they looked just like me. And then it was more of a competition with them to see who could do it better than it was real love. And just blew me away to realize that the things that Jesus said were most important, and then coming down to this, by this all will know that you're my disciples. I spent a lot of my life being convinced that I was showing the world that I was a disciple of Jesus by exactly how I walked out the law. And realizing that Jesus made it clear that I was never going to impress anybody except myself. And I see great value. We're going to get into, in chapter 14, it goes into Jesus' last will and testament. And he says 5 times in 3 chapters that if we love him, we'll obey him. So I don't want you to get the idea it's all about greasy grace, that anything goes. But it's obey him, not our idea of what he likes. What he said is this, by this all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Going on in verse 36, says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Remember, they didn't want to go back when Lazarus died, right? Because they were afraid. Thomas, the fatalist, says, well, we might as well go die with him, right? And I would assume that's some of what they're still thinking. They're in this interim, they're in Jerusalem. There's some of them that are pretty nervous that the Jews are going to find out that they're there any minute and storm the building. And so I would assume that Peter's saying, well, you know, maybe they're going to come arrest him. Maybe, who knows, maybe he's going to run off and hide somewhere to get back out of town before they catch him. But I'm going along because it doesn't matter if there's an army between me and there. I'm dying with him. That's Peter, and I think, man, that's a lot like me. We talk big, right? I'd follow Jesus anywhere until our health goes to pots, or our kid gets sick, or our house lights on fire. Like, really, that's us until the fire starts. Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Remember, it's night. So, I mean, this figure of speech, we've heard it thrown around, but he's literally saying, so roosters start crowing when it's dawn. He's telling him, less than 12 hours from now, you will have denied that you even know me three times. Talk about a put down. You may notice that Peter doesn't talk anymore. This is the last time that it says Peter says for quite a while. Because he's probably feeling a little bit smoked in the corner. I would imagine a little hurt. I mean, you picture this. You're together now. The 11 are left. Judas is gone. And you're having this great moment of, I'd follow you anywhere. And in front of all your friends, Jesus says, you're going to deny you even own me three times before dawn. Like, talk about embarrassing. And then he's got to be asking himself, like, can't even imagine a scenario where that would happen. Then Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Now it's interesting. I'm, of course, reading New King James. So it says mansions in there because that was the traditional rendering in the King James. But I'm sorry, this is not a southern plantation spread with great big pillars on the front. I hope I'm not bursting your bubble. First off, the people that want to get stuck on the idea that we're going to go to heaven to walk on streets of gold and walk through gates of pearls and to be dazzled with the wealth have missed the entire point of what heaven's about. If your goal in going to heaven is to have a huge estate, I'm afraid you can have one of those in hell. Heaven is about the presence of God. Let's make that clear. There is nothing that's described that's going to be in heaven that's even going to get your attention in the slightest once you get there, besides one thing, and that's God Himself. Believe me. So when it says mansions here, and I've seen a lot of songs, usually rockabilly songs, that talk about this great and wonderful place you're going to own, it actually is talking about a place, a room, okay? This isn't you get your own estate. This is you get the privilege of a place in God's house, okay? And believe me, if it's a little hole in a corner, it'll beat the best place you can imagine on earth. So it'd be just as well to say, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. That's the part that we miss when we get stuck in the mansions, is that our Savior is gone ahead of us to make a place for us. That's what we got to remember when the world and the devil says, I hate you. And when we're feeling a little cold and left out here, is to remember that our Heavenly Father sent His Son here to save us and then to go back. And what He's doing right now is there is a place where every one of you is wanted, where every one of you is loved, and where your problems are covered. Like, that's the hope that we live in. It's easy to forget it when we're pounding and grinding it out in this world, but that's what we're looking forward to. Not the mansion, a place where you are wholly and 100% loved and you know it.
Yes.
Says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. So he says, and you know how to get there. This is funny. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going and how and know the way to get there. I mean, immediately contradicts him, says, all right, you're waxing eloquent. This sounded beautiful till you got to that part. Like, no, we don't. Remember, they're thinking physically. I want you to remember that. Like, they haven't grasped this idea of eternity yet. They're just going, so, wait a minute, he's going somewhere to his father, and he's going to build this place, and he's going to, but, and then he expects us to find our way there somehow. And he hasn't given us a map yet. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. So he answers Thomas's question and now immediately confuses another disciple because now it says Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and it's sufficient for us. So in answering one question, he immediately raises another one. I can just about hear the exasperation in Jesus' voice. On the way over here, we got a little taste of this. I was thinking about this the other day, like how similarly we've got to seem to our Heavenly Father when Riley, as my child does me, okay, so he gets these problems in his world, right? They're just all-encompassing. You know, like some of you might have saw the video the other night. He's vacuuming, and he vacuumed a little bit, and then he just stops, and too hard, he says. Too hard. But he'll be playing with his tractor, and what was he doing the other day? He couldn't get, his little trailer wouldn't stay hooked up to his tractor. He finally just loses it, flings it, and goes, I forget what he says, but it's just, he's disgusted and frustrated, and he wants me to fix it. Yeah, tractor broken. That'll be it. Tractor broken. And he wants me to fix it. And most of the time, I don't know what it is that he thinks it needs to be broke, but I mean, it's, you can try your hardest to convince him to do something else. And no, that's the problem, all-encompassing. And there's times when I get a little bit exasperated where I'm just like, let's move past this. This isn't actually a big deal. Like the fact that I've been half snowed out and got half the work done this week that I was supposed to, that was a big deal. Yeah. This isn't. And then to stop and look at it and go, the relative gap between his problems and my problems and my problems and my Heavenly Father's. Humbling thought. So I see some of that in these interactions, I guess what I would say. You want to think about, can you imagine what it was like? Jesus was basically stuck in an entire world full of toddlers as the only adult. I mean, seriously, that's exactly what's going on here. So I want you to picture that as we're reading now. So Philip says, Lord, show us the Father and it's sufficient for us. I mean, that's like this morning. We're riding here and a turkey walks across the road. And I say, look, Wiggles, a turkey. And we go 2 seconds down the road and he says, see turkey, see turkey, see turkey. And it's like, sorry, I can't make those just materialize because you want to see another one. And then that's like, he's stuck, you have 5 minutes of see turkey. It's like, we can't do that. That's what, I mean, really, it's not that different. Philip says, see God. And Jesus is going, oh my. And here's his response. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak in my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. This is a ton like the conversations I have with our toddler. Like, listen, I've explained this as many different directions as we can. You got to believe me on this one. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So this is an astounding passage here, but he says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do, and greater works than these. This is a mind-blowing passage, and I'm going to tell you, I am not a dispensationalist. I do not believe that this passage is for the apostolic age. I believe that Jesus never said, until the apostolic age is over. He very clearly said the kind of things that he was doing in this world, we should be doing. And then he follows it up with something that every name it and claim it preacher has emblazoned across their flyers. And that's this, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And I want to tell you something that we've got to keep in focus here. Do you understand that if we do what he said to do back here in chapter 13, where he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that is the foundation for all requesting, okay? We must keep those two concepts together or you're going to be gravely disappointed with the results of your asking. So there's a lot of teaching today that says that if you have enough faith, you can ask God for health, you can ask him for wealth, you can ask him for whatever you want, and if your faith is strong enough, God's going to give it to you because you claim this passage. I'm going to say absolutely wrong. What God is going to give you is absolutely anything that you ask for and need that is truly motivated out of loving your brothers and sisters. Now, as I was mulling this over, I realized, well, what about, like, I have a brother that's sick, and I want them to get healed. And I come to God and say, God, I want a healing here. And it's not selfish on my part. The thing you got to understand with that is that we're still viewing this through human eyes. And what we don't know is what is truly best for anyone. You know, I've been reading through the Old Testament, and I just read the story of Hezekiah. He was dying. God sent him a prophet to tell him, you're going to die. It's a strange thing to me, but sent the prophet to him and said, put your house in order, you're going to die. And you'd say, well, that was nice of him. You're going to croak, so you better get your stuff together. Hezekiah turns to the wall, begs God, remember my righteousness and all the good things that I've done. And God tells the prophet, turn around and go back and go tell him I'm giving him 15 more years, which is even more mind-blowing. Like, I'm not sure I would like that. Like, now I got more life, but now we got a timer we're going to set, and in 15 years, it's over. But you realize that every grievous mistake that Hezekiah made in his life, he made in the last 15 years, that he made the mistakes that brought about the invasion of Israel by the Babylonians and the deportation of all the wealth of Israel, and that his children were enslaved and imprisoned. And then the most bizarre thing happens when the prophet was sent to tell him, you've made a terrible mistake and your sons are going to be slaves in Babylon. You know what it says he said? Righteous man, it says, well, that's okay because there will be peace in my lifetime. That's what he said. And so I ask you a question. If you think about that scenario, would you want to be the Hezekiah that just passed away a righteous man, or would you want to be the Hezekiah that lived 15 more years and made every spiritual mistake that you can make? I would say God was trying to do Hezekiah a favor and say, you know what, I'm going to let you leave on a high note. And instead, he left at the bottom of the pile. So when we ask for things, I want you to understand, you've got to be asking in the kind of asking that says, God, this with my vision, with my spiritual eyes, I'm going to try my best, but I'm afraid I'm seeing with my physical eyes a lot of the time. Here's what I think would be best. And remember what it says in James when it says, you have not because you ask not. So first off, you're not going to get if you don't ask. Like, God is waiting for his children to come and ask for a slice of bread. So you have not because you ask not. So you're not going to get unless you ask. And then he says, and you receive not when you ask. Why? Because you ask with wrong motives to get what you spend on your own wicked desires. So James tells us there's two reasons why this won't happen in our lives. And it's either because we're asking to get it spent on ourselves or not asking in the first place. So I'd say that pretty well strikes down the name it and claim it philosophy. If you're asking for wealth and you're asking for health for yourself because that's all you can focus on, all you want, saying the odds aren't very good. It says, but whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If what you're asking for is motivated out of God being glorified and you and the people around you being the most effective in God's kingdom, do you understand that will get answers? And then he begins in verse 15 with the first of the five times where he says something like this. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He's talking about when the Spirit comes, guys. Like, this is the point. He's telling them, like, right now you're confused. The day's coming when you're going to know to the tips of your toes that I was who I said I was. And that you are mine. Not just that Jesus was the Son of God, but that you are sons of God. That's called assurance of faith. He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the second time he says that, is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, there were two Judases. How is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? So they're still not getting this. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. This is the third time Jesus talks about obeying him. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you these, told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. So I want to stop here for today, but I want us to think about, so they've just been eating their dinner, and this is the point at which they begin to, they get up and they begin to go out. But the thing that I want us to be thinking about, what we've read today and what we're hopefully going to go into next week, is this. This is the last time that Jesus ever has to talk with his disciples. We talk about in the human world a last will and testament, right? The idea that it's pretty well entrenched in culture, the idea that if you have a chance to know that you're going to leave this life, it's quite common to want to gather your family and your friends around you and say the last and most important things on your mind to them, right? The idea that if you knew I'm going to leave this life tomorrow, you'd gather your family around, you'd give your kids the last piece of advice about, hey, you know, like, I know I've been nagging at you for years, but I want you to really get, like, I don't want you to just think I just was a broken record. No, I mean, I really want you to stop smoking or whatever. You know, like, you're going to grab people and you're going to say, and you're going to say things like, I don't want you to make any of these mistakes. Like, here's the list of the most grievous mistakes. And you're probably going to say, and some of them is like, I want to apologize right now for what I did that time. I was wrong. That's what we think of when we think of a last will and testament. I want you to understand, this is Jesus Christ's last will and testament. When we read this, I don't believe I'm exaggerating to say that we are reading the most poignant and important words that Jesus left us during his entire ministry. So he's taught them everything he can teach them. And now we've had 2,000 years to study all of that. And now in light of everything that he could teach them, he's saying, I'm now going to leave you with the most important words I can leave until the Spirit shows up. Because that's what a bunch of this is about. He's saying, this is as good as it's going to get until the Spirit comes in and enlightens you from the inside. But we should pay some serious attention to these words. And then I just want us to think a little bit about the physical of what's going on. Remember, halfway through this meal, he sent Judas out. And while we're reading this story, Judas is off on some dark night, knocking on some door on the back entrance to wherever the Sanhedrin meeting and saying, hey, I know where he's going to be tonight. That's what's going on while Jesus is having this discussion with his disciples. As Judas is over there meeting, silver is changing hands. And I wanted to spend a little bit of time thinking about that, because Judas is somebody we don't spend much time thinking about in the church. Who is this guy? And why did he do what he did? I think that I've done a lot of reading and studying, and we'll get into it more as we get into this later, but I think we may have misunderstood that guy a little bit. You remember the disciples all thought that Jesus was going to be the Messiah that was going to deliver them from the Romans, right? Like, they all thought that. It comes out time after time after time. And I would say Judas was right along with the rest of them and hoping that the Romans would get kicked out. And I want you to think about something. What have they witnessed? They've witnessed two times where he's fed thousands of people with a few little loaves and fish. They've witnessed, all of them, Judas included, they've watched him walk on water. They've watched him raise the dead. Remember, Judas was there when Lazarus came out of the grave. So I've got a theory that I'd like you to think about once, and that is it possible that Judas thought they couldn't actually stop him? I've got a theory that he may have actually thought he was forcing Jesus' hand. That what Judas wanted was, he wanted a savior that would kick the Romans out, a king. And they've been back and forth, and, you know, knowing Jesus' own brothers, you know, told him when he went up to the festival, like, guys that are trying to be king don't do these kind of things. You need to get out in the open. And I would suggest that maybe Judas, a little bit of a combination of lust for power, remember, he held the money bag and he liked dipping in, but then also just a desire to see the nation of Israel rise again. Maybe he looked at it and thought, you know what, maybe what we need is a public showdown. I mean, you picture that. I'm not saying that is the answer, but as we get into it later, I just want you to think about what happens as soon as Jesus is condemned. Judas has what looks like this massive change of heart, runs in, flings the money in the temple. If it was all about money, and if he really wanted Jesus betrayed to death, I don't think you'd see that response. I think what we actually have here is a guy that is massively misunderstanding the plan of God, led by the devil. I mean, it says the devil entered him. Remember, the devil is good at telling lies. He might even be whispering in his ear, "You're doing Jesus a favor here right now. We're going to go, we're going to get this kingdom built. If you'll just go push this button and pull that lever, and you can get some money on the side." And even as Jesus is mourning there, when it says that he was troubled, I just would ask one question before we condemn Judas to the ash heap of history, and that is, if Judas had not hung himself when Jesus comes back, what would Jesus have had to say to Judas? Just a question. You remember what Peter did? It says three times later, we'll get into that, denies Jesus. And then I believe it's in Luke, it says Jesus turned and looked at him after the third time and he went outside and wept bitterly. He thought, I'm done. I've failed in every possible way, and yet Jesus tracks him down and forgives him. I'm just saying, if Judas had still been alive after Jesus' resurrection, what do you think the conversation would have looked like if they'd have crossed paths? Would Jesus have pointed his finger at him and said, "You wicked man, go to hell with you"? I doubt it very much. And I want us to remember that in light of what I started with, because I want to say Jesus is still that way. There's still dark demons whispering. That's why I wanted to start with what I started with. So when we read this story, I don't want anybody to get the idea that Judas was the one black sheep that couldn't be saved, because I don't believe that. I believe he was a tormented man and he made some terrible, wicked decisions. But I also think he's a man that could have been forgiven. And I would say it's possible even was forgiven. So with that, I see we got communion. I'll step aside and thank you very much.